Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. If you're using the church Bibles, you can find this passage on page 811. Page 811. Continuing to make our way through what is almost certainly the greatest sermon ever preached, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And we turn a corner here. We've gone from a section where Jesus has repeatedly said something along the lines of, "You have heard that it was said, you have heard that it was said to those of old. It was also said, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old," where he's repeating things that were said to the ancients, sometimes through the law of Moses, and sometimes just in the popular sayings of the day, and also the ways in which many people in his own day were twisting the words of the Old Testament. And Jesus, in some cases, corrects, and in some cases takes interpretation of the ancient word even further than other people in his day were willing to. Well, now we're turning to another section, and we're going to be looking for the next few weeks at three areas where Jesus says that our righteousness is to be done in secret. And we're going to start out with chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And verse 1 is separate, really, and serves as a preface to the next, roughly, chapter. And then verses 2 through 4 is the first application of verse 1. Hear God's word, Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to profit by your word. We also pray, Lord, and we acknowledge our friend who just left a few minutes ago. And we pray that you would be powerfully at work in his life. But Lord, we recognize that every one of us, whether we have been part of a church our whole lives and have consciously walked with you since before we can remember, or whether we are new to the faith, or whether we are grasping and trying to figure out if you are real and the gospel is true, Lord, we all have the same need. And that's fellowship with you, our Maker, our Lord, our Father. And so, Lord, we pray that you would increase that fellowship and teach us how to walk before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First thing we see Matthew chapter 6 is Jesus warning his hearers, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. And the very first thing I need to do, and I don't really like to start out sermons like this, is argue about translations. Now, we're blessed with many different good translations of the Bible, but one of the most classic and most beautiful ones is widely known as the King James Version or the Authorized Version. I'm going to pick on it for a second, because it translates this first verse, beware of giving alms, or beware of giving your alms before other people. And that's just not the right translation. Now, it's not a totally unreasonable translation. The word basically is righteousness. Beware of practicing righteousness before other people to be seen by them. And in some contexts, that does mean generosity to the poor. But in this context, it serves as a preface for everything that's going to follow, including, but not limited to, giving of alms or showing mercy to the poor. And this verse serves, like I said, as a general introduction to what follows. And Jesus is going to give three cases that we should look at, and we should beware of practicing righteousness in these specific ways, but not only these ways, before other people. The first we're going to look at today is giving to the poor, almsgiving, alms, A-L-M-S, old-fashioned word, but not an old-fashioned concept. It means you basically, you see the needy, whether they're near to you and in daily contact, they're begging from you on the street, or far away from you, and you give to meet their needs. Something different from our regular church giving, but it's something very basic to being a good person, and especially a Christian in any culture. You give to the poor, you take care of them. The second is fasting. Now, I actually jumped the gun and a few weeks ago preached on the passage on fasting, so I'm not going to redo that one. I'm not going to look at that passage again in depth. But that's the second of Jesus' three warnings. Or actually, it's the third. And then the third one, or the middle one, is prayer. And we're going to look at that for a period of a couple weeks. And Jesus gives his beautiful prayer, his example prayer, widely known as the Lord's Prayer. But what Jesus says about practicing your righteousness in front of other people goes for all kinds of acts of obedience to God. And of course, we do a lot more things in our lives than fast and pray and give alms. If you only do those things, you're going to be very tired and very poor. You will be very holy, but you're going to be very tired and very poor. But what Jesus says goes for all acts of obedience to God. We're not to practice them in front of men in order to be seen by them. And the reason for that is we are to live for one audience. And that one audience is our Father who is in heaven. Beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And I want to take a couple minutes to talk about that. Because Jesus, far more than any other rabbis or Jews in his day, talks about God as the Father and as our Father. This wasn't totally foreign to Jewish thinking in the day. So when people heard him talking about the Father, they didn't go, who is he talking about? They knew he meant God. But it wasn't the normal way that most people, most religious Jewish people, talked about God. They usually talked about him in terms of the Creator or the Lord or the Almighty, or a very common one in Jesus's day was King of all the earth or King of creation. But very few referred to him as the Father. And Jesus is intending to teach us about who God is by comparing him to a human father, in part. Now, ultimately, and I hope we see this during this sermon and in ones to come, ultimately, we don't understand God mainly in light of human fathers. We understand human fathers in light of God. But we do, but it does kind of go both ways. So what does it mean that God is a father and that we live for a reward from our Father? Well, I want to say a couple things, and I want to be careful, and I'm going to say, make generalizations, and I understand there are exceptions to all these rules, okay? Furthermore, I want to say before I say anything about human fathers that human parents are not all that different from each other. Mothers do a lot of fathering. Fathers do a lot of mothering. And in a healthy family, there's a tremendous amount of sharing. The parents do largely the same thing. But there are still some differences between how parents operate. There are some differences. First of all, mothers tend to nurture and protect. Okay? They're built that way, right? They have the babies. They nurture the babies in their wombs. They nurture them later as they nurse them. They take care of them. They're overwhelmingly in every culture around the world, which means it's not a cultural thing, it's a natural thing. Overwhelmingly, mothers are the primary caregivers for young children. It's just how we're built. Fathers' roles tend to kick in a little bit later. And that is, they tend to be the parent who trains and exposes their children to danger. You go to a park, right? Go to a park on a nice day when there's a lot of families out there. Who's throwing the kids into the air and catching them? It's not the moms. There's very rare exceptions. In fact, I'm not sure I've ever seen a mom throw a kid, a two-year-old, way up into the air and catch them. I've seen a lot of moms gnawing their nails while the dads do that. But the dad is the one who tends to intentionally expose the kids to danger. Dad is the one who's not teaching them how to cook or how to take care of the home. Dad is the one who's teaching them how to fix something in the garage, something where you could lose a fingertip if you're not careful. Or who's out there in the woods teaching them how to hunt or how to fish. Now, psychologists tell us that rough and tumble play is a key to children's development. And fathers are overwhelmingly the ones who engage in rough and tumble play, who will wrestle with the kids. And again, it kind of scares moms. They tend to get a little bit worried, unless they're very confident in their husbands or the fathers of their children's ability to take care of the kids while he's wrestling with them. But while he's doing that, he's teaching them the limits of their bodies. He's teaching them the limits of fair play. We're not hitting, okay? You know, we're wrestling, we're not hitting. No, you're not going to scratch. You're not going to choke your sister. Not going to happen. And the father is both teaching them to develop what they can do, but also teaching them the limits of what they ought to do. There's evidence that without that kind of play, children of both sexes, but especially boys, are much more prone to social problems, to insecurity, and interestingly to me as a former teacher, much more prone to ADHD, to attention deficit disorder. They're learning skills that they'll bring to every part of their lives by wrestling with dad. Furthermore, they tend, especially the boys, they tend to imitate what they see dad doing in the world. Mom tends to be oriented toward the care of the family. Dad is less so, and he tends to be oriented toward doing things in the world outside the family, and to a large extent, doing things in the world outside the family alongside other men. And you need both of those things in order to raise a kid, right? You need both of those things, but they're learning from dad how to be in the world. And later on, they're also learning from their peers. And again, especially the boys are trying to figure out how they fit among their peers. What's my role on the team? So you see little boys running around, wrestling, racing, play fighting, and so on. And then you'll get a download from the boys later on, and they'll be talking about, well, so-and-so is the fastest, but I'm the one who can jump the highest. And so-and-so is the best at throwing the baseball, but I'm the best at throwing sticks and hitting people with them. Things like that. You'll get a download. They're identifying their role on the team. And so kids are both, especially boys, are both oriented toward each other and figuring out their place among their peers and oriented toward imitating their fathers. What's interesting to me is that kids play differently when they know their fathers are watching them. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever noticed that? I want you to think about one of the classics of cinema, The Incredibles. Okay? You remember Dash, the kid with the superpower of running ridiculously fast. He finally is allowed to go out for sports by his parents, and he's at a regular, not superhero middle school track meet, and his father's trying to keep him from just destroying everybody by racing around at super speeds. And so he's watching his dad as he runs around the track, and his father's telling him to slow down. Okay, you could go a little faster. Okay, slow down. Don't beat him by too much. His eyes are on his father. How do I run this race? I've seen kids at basketball games and at baseball games and at soccer games. I've seen especially boys, the lights go on when they realize dad made it to the game. They hustle harder. They play cleaner. And they steal glances every now and then to see if dad is watching. And I think this is the image that Jesus is bringing to mind. It is the praise of your father that you're seeking, not status among the other players in the game. That is what we're going for in the Christian life. And what Jesus is bringing up is simply this. The question is, who is your audience? Who are you performing for? Who are you playing for? Who are you hoping is watching you and approving of what you're doing in your day-to-day life? This is always the question. Will we live for bragging rights among other people, or will we live for the praise of the Father, realizing that we might never hear the praise of the Father until the very end of the game? And an orientation toward the Father undermines the human tendency to be hypocrites. And we do tend to be hypocrites. Very few people really don't care at all what other people think of them. And then we have a name for those people, and they're psychopaths. People who have absolutely no orientation. I'm not joking about that. People who have absolutely no interest in pleasing others around them are sociopaths or psychopaths. We are called not to be sociopaths or psychopaths. We are called to orient ourselves to pleasing our Father above pleasing or impressing or gaining status among the people around us. An orientation toward the Father, furthermore, destroys works righteousness. It destroys hypocrisy because we're no longer performing for the people around us. We're performing for the Father who sees us, whether or not anybody else sees us. But it also destroys works righteousness. Can you impress your dad when you're a kid? I'll say, maybe when you're a grown up you can. But can you really impress your dad with how you play basketball or how you play baseball? Probably not. Probably not. Because your dad, especially when you're a kid, your dad is better than you at everything. Your dad is better than you at everything that you try to do. So there's no sense in which you're going to say, I'm so good at this, I'm going to make my dad like me. He owes me his praise. There's no sense of what we might call a works righteousness when you're playing with your dad as your audience. He plays the game better than you can. And classic dad praise, by the way, is always understated. Dads very seldom jump up and down at the sidelines and yell and scream. Sometimes they do, but usually not. Usually the kid gets done with the game and he gets a pat on the back and says, that was pretty good. That was pretty good. And dad's aware of all the things that the kid could have done better, but he's going to give him praise. And quiet praise from dad is better than anything your peers can say to you. You know, what unites genuine Christians of every denomination is not every detail of their doctrine. Because good churches, real Christians, are often separated by some fairly big questions about doctrine. And it's not even the feeling that you belong to God. Because there are Christians who live their entire lives without a strong, what we call, assurance of faith, and a sense that they belong to God and have that grace from Him. What unites us is that we're living our lives before the face of our God, before the face of our Father, that we're living for His praise, His reward, His glory, His smile. No wonder the blessing of Aaron and the priests in Numbers chapter 4 says, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's what we want. We want our Heavenly Father to smile on us. Smile on us. And I want to add one more note to this. And I talked about this a little bit earlier. Ultimately, we're not just trying to understand God in the light of human fathers, although I think we can gain some understanding. We're ultimately trying to understand human fathers in the light of God. And not all of us have been blessed with good fathers. And not all of us have our fathers around to rely on now, and to call on, and to please. But all of us can live in the light of God's fatherhood. So I want to say three practical things, just really quickly. Fathers, attend to your children. Give them your time and your attention. Give them your time and your attention. Pay attention to what they're doing. You can't be there for everything, but be there for what you can be there for. Second, stretch. Encourage your children to do things that are hard for them. You really do need both kinds of parenting. You do need parenting that's protective and wants to shield you from danger, and parenting that pushes you out into just enough danger, a little bit of danger, a little bit of difficulty. So encourage your children to do things that are hard for them. And then thirdly, praise. Give your children real vocal praise, as well as occasionally ice cream. God the Father looks down at the Son and says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Say that about your kids. Now, what's the reward that we're working for from the Father? Well, ultimately, we would say it is everlasting life. But it's not just everlasting life, it's everlasting life with the Father and with the Son and with the Spirit, but with the Father. Jesus doesn't hesitate to use the language of reward. And this is why some of us get a little antsy when we read the Sermon on the Mount, because he talks so much about getting a reward from our Father who sees in secret that we start to think it is works righteousness, that we are being told by Jesus to earn a reward from God, that it's some sort of contractual obligation between us and our Creator. Totally ridiculous. And if you really do think about it in terms of a father-child relationship, you'll see that. There's no contractual obligation between you and your Father that he must praise you, he must reward you. And yet Jesus does not shy away from the language of reward. I had a conversation a couple weeks ago after the fasting sermon with somebody who said, "Do we really want to talk about reward here?" And I told him, "Look, the Greek is absolutely unmistakable in talking about reward. It uses language that is used for payment or reward throughout the Bible. And if there were any way to avoid that, then our Protestant translations of the Bible would have avoided it, I assure you. But they don't, because it's unmistakable. We are called to look to our Father for a reward. But the reward is to be with God himself. It's to be with him. It's fellowship with him. It's not some sort of cookie that we get to eat off by ourselves. That was what the older son in the story of the prodigal son wanted. He wanted a goat from his father so he could go have a celebration with his friends. He didn't want fellowship with the father any more than the younger son, the prodigal, did. And we sometimes go in that direction. But Jesus isn't holding out that kind of reward. He's holding out a reward of eternal life and fellowship with the Father. So again, does this lead to salvation by works? I don't think so. Because when the Father is our audience, there is no separation between faith and works. There's a difference. There's a distinction, but there's not a separation. They can't be taken apart from each other. They're welded together. Genuine good works cannot be done except to please the Father and seek fellowship with the Father. You cannot please the Father without genuine faith. The writer of Hebrews says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." And that is a matter of faith. So how does Jesus apply this? Well, his first case comes again in verses 2 through 4. "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So his first case is giving to the needy. The other cases are fasting and prayer. We've covered fasting already. We'll talk about it later. In each case, Jesus assumes that his followers, and assumes that hypocrites, and in fact assumes that all religious people do these things to some extent. All religious people, in fact, we could say all religious people in all classical ancient religions all around the world, not just Judaism and Christianity, do these things. They pray, they fast, they give to the poor. Now, when he talks about giving to the poor, giving alms, he's not talking about tithes, which is contributions to the community or the church storehouse, both in the Old Testament and to a lesser degree, but still there in the New Testament. There's a difference over and over again in the scriptures between tithes on the one hand, that tenth of your produce, and contributions. And tithes are the sort of standard, here's what you're putting into the storehouse, no matter who you are, no matter whether you feel like it or not. And then contributions or offerings are the voluntary, here's what I have that's extra that I think I can do without, and there's somebody who needs it more than I do. Tithes and contributions or offerings are differentiated in Deuteronomy, Nehemiah, and Malachi. I've run into it talking with our African friends about the dîm and the offrand. It's the same thing, the tithe and the offering. The writer of Hebrews talks about the giving to the poor in sacrificial terms. In Hebrews 13, do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So we're not in a situation in the New Testament, in the church, where we offer up animal sacrifices. Although sometimes if you come to my house, I will be cooking a leg of lamb. That's kind of an animal sacrifice, I guess. But we are giving sacrifices to God in terms of giving to the poor. These are voluntary offerings to God by way of giving to the poor. And God is calling us to that. So he assumes that we're going to do that. But he says, when you do that, don't let your left hand know what your right is doing. Don't make a trumpet. Don't sound a trumpet in front of you. And commentators speculate about whether, in fact, anybody was literally sounding a trumpet before they went and gave to the poor. And several commentators say, actually, this may actually have been happening. Because it was the equivalent of calling a press conference. You're going to tell people about the big offering you're about to make for the poor. It happened, or it may have happened. Jesus says, don't sound a trumpet in front of you. Don't make a big public display. But it goes beyond that. And Jesus calls us to be scrupulous, to be careful, to avoid attracting attention to our generosity. Now, the question, as it comes up many times in the Sermon on the Mount, is Jesus preaching absolute secrecy under all circumstances when you're giving to the poor? Oh, of course not. Of course not. Now, if you give generously, probably somebody's going to know about it. Your bank will know about it. You might not think of them as humans because we just mainly deal with computers these days. But your bank knows. Your accountant, if you have an accountant, knows. The IRS probably knows. And if you're married, your spouse ought to know if you're giving generously to the poor, because it affects your spouse and your family. And furthermore, some kinds of giving are inherently public, but I don't think that Jesus has tithes in mind. But no matter what, whether our giving has to be known by somebody else or doesn't, we must take great care that we are playing the game for our dad and no one else. That we are offering a sacrifice to please God and no one else, not to impress anyone else. That we are looking for a reward from God and from no one else. Now, among religious people, in fact, among just generally good people, there's a tremendous amount of power in being seen as a generous person, right? And that's what Jesus is warning against. It's tremendously tempting. In fact, the bigger the gift, the greater the act of righteousness before God, the bigger the temptation to make a big show of it, or even to make a little show of it, and strategically just let people know, you know, I gave to that. You know, I funded that. Because there are certain people who it really helps your life to impress. An anonymous early church writer wrote this: everything done on account of God is given to God and received by God. But what is done to be seen by others is poured into the wind. What is human praise but the sound of whistling winds? I'm not sure why, I immediately thought of when I've tried to empty the ashes from my grill in a high wind. That's the image. The good things that you have done are blown away as soon as you make an announcement about them to impress others. What a tragedy to work hard and earn money, to think hard about where it will do the most good, to sacrificially give it, and then to turn around and make sure some mere human being sees it and appreciates it. I've done it, and I bet you have too. Let's not do it anymore. Now, I want you to see that Jesus is calling us to a habit of secret righteousness. Have you noticed that we tend to publicize what we should keep quiet, and we tend to keep quiet what we should publicize? Other people do good, We could draw attention to it. We don't. God answers our prayers. We could draw attention to that, and we don't. But I think our bigger problem is oversharing. And of course, it's easy to blame it, but it's a real thing. Social media is all about oversharing. We have complaints and grumbles about other people. We share them freely. We tell ourselves and tell each other it's healthy to do that. We have little wins, we have little pleasures, we have good deeds, we share them freely. What if we all just kept our mouths shut more than we do? Especially, but not only, when we're doing good in obedience to God. The book of Proverbs has a lot to say about this. Let another praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Outward indications of our relationship with God mean nothing without an inward reality. And so Paul says about the Jews, but it could refer just as easily to Christians. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit and not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. That's what we're going for. But what about letting our good works shine? This is something we need to say before sermon's done. Jesus says in the previous chapter, Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Now, how can we both not let our left hand know what our right hand is doing and let our light shine so that the world sees our good works and praises our Father? Now, there's a practical question there, right? But I don't think there's a deep principial question. I would say there are three things that will let us do that. Let us both perform only for God as our audience and let our light shine before men so that they see and glorify our Father. First of all, we can become unselfconscious by being quiet. We can become unselfconscious by being quiet. If you're not in the habit of drawing other people's attention to yourself, you're not drawing your own attention to yourself either. You're not sitting around congratulating yourself for all the good things you're doing. And if you're not drawing attention to yourself, you're genuinely able to glorify God by your works. The very best situation would be one where we don't even think about what a good job we're doing. We're able to draw attention as needed to the good things that have been done by ourselves or by others without an ounce of self-love and self-praise. Second, we can do our good works as a team. Now, there's a big difference between talking about what I or even my family did and talking about what we did as a congregation, as a Christian community, or as a denomination. And I do think this is a reason why tithes and offerings really, really work well as a church thing, not simply or not only as something where we make our own solo decisions. Because we can do things together, and praise for us individually can get lost in doing something together as a congregation. And I've already done that. I've already made sure that my congregation gets praised without embarrassing individuals for good things that this church has done in the past, acts of generosity by this congregation. Thirdly, we can openly praise God for the good things that you and we have done. We give glory to God. It is not right to receive praise which belongs to God alone. A number of sermons ago, and I don't even remember the context of this, but I talked about how do we respond when somebody notices that we've done something good? How do we respond? I think it's very easy for us to adopt kind of just a generally modest attitude and say, oh, yeah, it wasn't a big deal. If we don't give praise to God as often as possible, then people are going to start to get the impression that we did these good things because we ourselves are just like that. Or because people from our socioeconomic background or our race or our class or whatever do that sort of thing. And the reality is we are generous because God is generous and God has been generous to us. Get in the habit of giving God the glory. Yes, it will sometimes be annoying. Yes, sometimes it's going to sound pat. Work on making it genuine. Don't be like an NBA player who just destroyed everything and then gives God the glory and nobody believes him. Be somebody who gives God the glory and people know you mean it. Finally. If you're looking at the outline, you're gonna love this point. It's going to be the no-duh point of the year. Don't be like the Pharisees. Jesus says in John chapter 12 something really damning about the Pharisees that kind of sums up everything Jesus is warning against in Matthew chapter 6. John writes these words, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue." And here's the really damning part. "For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Who do you want to praise you? Who? Well, when the Son of God came, he did not seek glory for himself. He says so. John chapter 8, "I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing." The second person of the Trinity says, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." He lived for one audience. How? Well, if we're honest, we'll know that this runs counter to everything we've ever experienced. And we all like the idea, or I hope we all like the idea, of not caring what anyone thinks, right? In fact, that's part of a lot of Hollywood heroes. So they just walk around, sometimes in secret. They blow into town, right? You've got Denzel Washington in The Equalizer. You've got Clint Eastwood in everything Clint Eastwood ever did. Rolls into town. Nobody knows who this guy is, but he's amazing. And he leaves, and sometimes nobody even knows who he was. We like the idea of not caring what anyone thinks and living purely for God. But is it possible? I would say that it is possible to start. Where did Jesus get power to live like this? I'm going to read kind of a lengthy passage. It's almost the last thing in the sermon. It's from John chapter 14, verse 15 and following. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." The kid who's running around on the field playing baseball or soccer can't play to please Dad unless he knows Dad is there. How do we know that our Father is watching us? The Holy Spirit opens our eyes so that we can see him watching us with a smile on his face. you begin to realize that, you can begin to live for the praise of the Father alone. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we want to be like this. We want to be people who live and give and serve unselfconsciously. More than that, Lord, we want to be people that you are smiling on. And Lord, as we think about our own lives, we have to repent because very often we have done our good works in subtle or in overt ways for the praise of others. But Lord, we also have to rejoice because at the end of the day, we have received good news. That because not because of our own good works, but because of what Jesus Christ has done, you do smile on us. And we have fellowship with the Father, fellowship that the world can't understand. And so we pray that in that knowledge, we would be able to live unselfconsciously. We would be able to give generously. We would be able to do our righteousness in secret so that you and not the world see us. But Lord, we pray that you would continually renew and deepen that knowledge and deepen our fellowship with you. Because, Lord, that is what we want. We want to have fellowship with our Father. So, Lord, hear us and show us your face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.